There was a train driver. He was driving a train, as they often do. At the first station, 17 passengers got onto the train. At the second station, 32 passengers got onto the train and 15 got off of the train. At the third station, 52 passengers got onto the train and 22 got off of the train. At the next station, the number of passengers on the train decreased by 11%. And at the next station, the train terminated. And the obvious question is, what was the name of the train driver? That's the kind of level of questioning that we get here from the Sadducees when they come to Jesus with this question about the resurrection. It's a ridiculous question in many ways. It's a ridiculous question. But Jesus gives them a very serious answer when they come up with this ridiculous question about the resurrection. He gives them a serious answer. And it's that serious answer that I want us to look at this evening. For those of you who are taking notes, the train driver's name was Susan. But the serious answer that Jesus gives us about the resurrection. We've been thinking about the resurrection a lot. We thought this morning about the confidence we can have in the resurrection because of that evidence of it as a historical event, that Jesus, risen from the dead, was seen by lots of eyewitnesses. We thought about that, and that gives us confidence in his resurrection and ours. And we looked at some of the clear, explicit teaching of the Bible about the fact that Christ has been raised and that we will be raised. But here in Jesus' answer this evening, we have a slightly different type of answer, where Jesus takes us to the question of what God is like. And he proves the resurrection by showing us what God is like, the fundamental nature of God. And I hope that as we look at that answer this evening, we'll be encouraged in many ways. We'll start by looking at the question that the Sadducees bring, and then the answer, and what we can learn from it this evening. The one thing that you need to know about the Sadducees is told to you in verse 23, if you have the Bible in front of you, that they came to him, and the Sadducees are those who say that there is no resurrection among the religious authorities, and they say there's no resurrection. And so they come up with this ridiculous scenario to try and show how ridiculous the idea of the resurrection is. They invent this scenario and say, look how silly this all is. And they try and catch Jesus out. And so they point to this law. You find it in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If a man dies, he's married, but they don't have any children, then when he dies, the wife marries one of his brothers. And the idea of it was to keep the family line going. And they're talking about this law. And they say in verse 25, well, imagine there's a man who has six brothers. He's one of seven. And he marries a woman, but he dies before they've had any children. And so this woman marries the next brother, and he dies before they have any children. And so the next brother comes along, and so on, all the way to brother number seven. And then the woman dies. And then the question in verse 28 is, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They're saying, look how ridiculous this idea of the resurrection is. You have to have this person who married seven people. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? She can't be the wife of all of them. Will it be the first one or the second one? Or whose will it be? They think they'll catch Jesus out. They don't. He answers them quite clearly and says in verse 29, you are wrong. That's quite a direct answer, isn't it? You are wrong. And you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then before he gets to the scriptures and the power of God, he talks a bit about what they've misunderstood about the future resurrection life. We'll come back to that briefly later and a bit more in a few weeks. But then he comes to that question of the scriptures and the power of God. And he says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And quotes words that you'll find in Exodus chapter 3, in the instance of Moses with the burning bush, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he draws this conclusion. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. To prove the resurrection of the dead, he points us to these words of God where God says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you could look at those words and you could say, well, where is the resurrection in any of that? Well, I hope that this evening we start by asking a slightly different question. Not what do these words tell us about the resurrection, but what do these words tell us about God? Jesus is pointing us here to something about what God is like that will help us to see the resurrection and how God is the God who does bring resurrection life to us. What do these words tell us about God? And we'll have a sentence that we'll build up in three parts as we go through this evening. The first part of the sentence is this, the most basic thing that these words tell us, perhaps. That God is faithful to his people. That's a simple place to start, isn't it? God is faithful to his people. These are the kind of basic words that we need to be reminded of a lot. The Bible reminds us of them a lot because they're such important words, and yet we can often forget them when we go through our week and we forget the God who is faithful to us. But here in these words, where God reveals himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, whatever else these words might say, they show us that God is a God of faithful, steadfast love, who's faithful to his people and to his promises and to his commitments. From generation to generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and all the way down. A faithful God, faithful to his people. He is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God committed to his people. If you have a Bible, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, which is where these words come from. Some of you will know this incident, what's happening at the beginning of the chapter. As Moses is going about his business and he sees a bush that's burning, but it's not burning up, which is a bit odd. And Moses thinks it's a bit odd, so he goes to have a look, and then God speaks to him out of the bush, which is also not entirely usual. And God tells him to take off his sandals, and then he says these words that should be familiar to us by now. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses then hides his face, and the Lord has more words to say, and he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so he goes on to commission Moses with an important role in that process of rescuing God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And in the context of that commission, when he comes to Moses with those words, those statements about what he's going to do, he wants to remind Moses that he is a faithful God, that he is a God who's faithful to his people. And not just in a vague kind of way, that he's sort of vaguely faithful during history. He names these specific people. This is a specific, concrete, personal faithfulness to his people, known to him by name. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Moses, his father, as well. There's one who reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who wants to be remembered as the God who remembers his people. You get it again later in the chapter, in verse 13 onwards, where Moses says to God, he says, well, what name shall I tell the people when they ask me who it is who has sent me? What name should I give them? And God says, well, I am who I am. And then says, that's what you should say to the people of Israel. I am, has sent me to you. Significant words. But he also says, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. In that important moment where he reveals his name, he reveals himself as the faithful God who wants to be remembered as the one who remembers his people with that personal, committed faithfulness. And now at this point in history, when his people in slavery in Egypt and they're being oppressed, and they're not very impressive in terms of peoples of the world, but God is still committed to them in faithfulness. This is a starting point for what I want us to see this evening, that God is faithful to his people, something we need to be reminded of a lot during our lives. God is faithful to his people, and the resurrection shows that. But before we get there, we can make this sentence a bit longer. It's not just that God is faithful to his people, it's that God has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people. God has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people. Let me explain what I mean by that. I could make you various promises this evening. For example, I've made a promise already that in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his people from 1 Corinthians 15. That's the plan I put before you. That's the promise I've made to you. If you come on Sunday mornings, that's what you should expect. And that promise comes with an Adam Thomas guarantee. But an Adam Thomas guarantee is not a perfect guarantee. Because I don't have complete power over the future, and I don't know what's going to happen in the future. And there are lots of possible scenarios. I no longer have an appendix, but I have plenty of other organs that could go wrong. I'm glad you find that so amusing. And there are things that could happen in the church that mean that actually we don't need to look at 1 Corinthians 15, we need to look at something else. The coronavirus could spread rapidly in South Wales and we're all in lockdown, we can't meet together as a church. This is a happy sermon, isn't it? There are lots of things that could go wrong. And there's also, as long as sin is a reality in my life, it's possible that in the next few weeks I could do something really stupid in my sin. Again, I'm not planning it. There are lots of things that could happen. But those things aren't true of God. That God does have the power, the authority, the ability, and the perfection to be always faithful to his people, that when he makes a promise, he's in the unique position of guaranteeing that it will come to pass as he has promised. When he makes a commitment to people, he's in the unique position of being able to make an absolute commitment to his people. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing that's unexpected to him. There's no failing in him that will prevent him following through with what he intends to do. So if God makes a commitment to be faithful to his people, he has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people. And even just look at the names that are on the screen behind me in those words of Jesus. I am the God of Abraham. Let's take Abraham. When God came to Abraham and his wife, Abraham and his wife, and said, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and in fact from you are going to come whole multitude of nations. It seemed quite unlikely. Abraham was how old when Isaac was born? 100. More than 3 times my age. It's almost twice Pete's age, that's how old it is. 100 years old. And it all seems so unlikely, but God showed his power to be faithful to what he had promised. And again, you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through, you see so many things that seem to be working against God's purposes, and yet he has the power to be faithful and committed to his people at each and every point. And this chapter in Exodus chapter 3, if you've still got it in front of you, it's dripping with demonstrations of God's authority and power. Even you have that bush that's burning but doesn't burn up. That's not something that I can do personally. God's power. And then God says that what will happen, and what does happen, is that he'll stretch out his hand and cause all of these plagues to come over Egypt with his power and authority. And as signs of that, in chapter 4, the Lord says to him, what's that in your hand? And Moses said, it's a staff. And God says, throw it on the ground. So he throws it on the ground, and what is it? No longer a staff, it's a snake. And then it turns back into a staff. And he puts his hand inside his cloak, brings it out, it's leprous. It's got leprosy. Puts it back and it's healed. This God of authority and power, even over life, death, and everything else. This God who has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people. And even when his people fail, again and again, as they do throughout the history of the Bible. God has the power to stay committed to them. He has the energy to stay committed to them when they turn away from him again and again and do such stupid things as we're all capable of doing. Yet he stays committed. This God, who's not just faithful to his people in some vague, generic way, has the power to be perfectly faithful and committed to his people. That power to be perfectly faithful that we see in the resurrection. But before we get there, we'll make this sentence a bit longer. I realize this is going to be quite a long sentence. But something else that I think we need to add, if we think about what Jesus is telling us here about God, it's not just that God has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people. We need to push on how far that power goes. God has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people, and not even death can stop him. That's where we end up when we look at what Jesus says and that conclusion he draws from this statement of God, that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, so he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's pointing to that absolute authority of God, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. That means he has the power to be faithful to his people, completely committed always, and not even death can stop him. That authority even over death, that God's faithfulness will not end at death. That's not the end of the story. It continues. That this life-giving God that we know is committed to give life to his people. He's committed to the life of his people, and no power of death can get in the way of that commitment. And it's that commitment to the life of his people and that power to deliver on that commitment that means that when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's not speaking about people who are just in the history books in some distant memory. He's speaking about people who are, from his perspective, alive. Their life still continues. Because this life-giving God who showed this commitment to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob has the power to keep that commitment even when they have physically died. Yet still he is committed to them. And from God's perspective, they're not seen as dead, but living. This God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not just that I was the God of Abraham in the past, and then the God of Isaac, then the God of Jacob, and now here I am the God of Moses. But I am still the God who's committed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see the character of God, we see the nature of God, this power he has to be committed to his people and faithful to his people, a power that's greater than even death, that not even death can stop him. So these people of his who will continue to enjoy life even when physical decay and death takes over them. And we're still not quite at the resurrection yet, because that in itself could leave us in a kind of sort of vague half-life existence where we're not really human in any meaningful sense. We just exist in some kind of vague way. But that's not the commitment that God makes to his people. If God has the power to be faithful and committed to his people, even in the face of death, and if God shows that power and authority throughout history, then he'll continue to show his power until his people are enjoying a fully restored humanity. It's that power and commitment that he shows to his people that points us forward to the reality that the life that we will enjoy as his people will one day be a fully restored resurrection life, a fully restored humanity. When he says in Matthew 22, he talks about how in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When he says that we'll be like angels in heaven, he's not meaning that we'll be spiritual semi-humans who aren't really humans at all and without a body. The way in which we'll be like angels is that we won't marry. And part of the reason behind that, it seems, that angels don't need to produce offspring in order to perpetuate the angelic race. And so when we're in eternity, because there's no death, there'll be no need for children and no need for marriage, which is partly created as a context for raising children. The reality of God's commitments, God shows his power to his people and is faithful to them. Surely it won't end in anything less than a fully restored humanity, in other words, resurrection. If you think about what Adam and Eve enjoyed at the beginning of creation before they fell, when they enjoyed physical life in a physical world with physical bodies, will God's commitment to his people end in anything less than that? I think it'll end in something more. I think about God who shows his faithful commitments to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to us. His commitment to us as humans who have bodies and souls. Will he say to us one day, well, okay, I've got a plan for your soul, but your body will just have to disregard that. There's no hope for it. No, he stays committed to the whole of us as humans. And his commitment that will lead to that fully restored humanity, the pattern of which we see in the resurrection of Jesus, who rose from the dead with an actual body as a human, that's the hope that we have. That when God says that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that shows that he is committed to his people with a powerful love that's greater than death. The end result of that commitment, that full restoration, that resurrection, like the pattern of Jesus who rose bodily from the dead, and will one day return. When Jesus quotes these words from Exodus 3, he's pointing us to what God is like. That God is a God who has the power to be perfectly faithful to his people, and not even death can stop him. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us that power, and our future resurrection as his people one day will show us that power. So we started with a ridiculous question, and we've been given a serious answer. And what does it all mean for us? I think there's a danger that we could be Christians on Sunday and Sadducees on Monday, in that on Monday we can be very quick to forget the power of God at work in our lives. On Sunday we come together and we sing about the power of God, and we nod at certain points in the sermon about the power of God. But then we get to Monday and we could be a bit like the Sadducees who didn't know the power of God. We can act in that kind of way. We can forget that power of God. So the question, I think, for us, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, as we think about our future resurrection, as we think about that faithful, powerful commitment of God to his people, where do we need to remember the power of God this week? It's a question for you to take home and to think about. Where do you need to remember the power of God this week? It could be that for some of us, we're just feeling a bit generally overwhelmed by life. The amount that's going on that's wearing us down, and we're perhaps struggling to keep on top of everything and struggling to cope, and we're feeling worn out, maybe feeling a bit alone, and we can forget the power of God. Evening, we can come and we can see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we can remember God hasn't forgotten us. However alone we feel, however worn out we feel, he hasn't forgotten us. And even though we get worn out, he doesn't. Or maybe this evening you're feeling a bit discouraged in your prayer life because there's something that you've been praying about and you haven't seen anything happen. And maybe you wonder what the point of it all is. Does God really care? Can he do anything about it? Those are questions we find ourselves asking, aren't they? Does God really care? Can he do anything about it? We look this evening at the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We see in his resurrection that faithful, powerful love. See, yes, he does care. And he can act. And he often doesn't act in the way that we would hope or the way we would expect. But it doesn't mean he's forgotten us. It doesn't mean that he's finished with us. So you can keep praying. Keep praying. Or maybe you're generally a bit panicking when you look at the world around you. I don't mean specifically about the thing that I mentioned a lot this morning that I'm not going to mention, coronavirus thing. I'm not going to mention that. But generally looking at the state of the world around us and the way things are, and perhaps you have a concern, especially some of you, for your children or your grandchildren or your nieces and nephews and the kind of world that they're growing up in. But then this evening, we look and we remember the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that resurrection that points to God's faithful, powerful love. We keep praying, even when things seem so confusing, and we keep serving, and we keep trusting his God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, our God. If we don't want to be midweek Sadducees who forget the power of God, let's keep looking up, seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection shows us that God has the power to be faithful to his people, and not even death can stop him. That points us forward to our own future resurrection, when we will be raised with glorious new resurrection bodies to enjoy glorious new resurrection life forever. We remember God's powerful, faithful love to us. We can enjoy life with him now, and we can look forward to being raised with him forever.